And then Paul goes on in chapter 4, verse 2, says to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This morning, according to the divine and sovereign purposes of God, our Timothy is not with us. And so, by his grace and sovereign plan, I get to stand before you as a sub who has labored over the text to rightly handle God's word for his glory and our good." And so, we are going to be looking at the book and the life of Jonah, and hopefully you'll be as challenged from this text as I have been this week. We'll be hearing from God's word as we look in the book of Jonah, so please find your way there. Jonah is tucked in the back of our Old Testament somewhere, and usually in some of those portions of the scriptures that we don't touch a whole lot, but he's in the books of the minor prophets, and he's between Obadiah and Micah, if you need some help. The book itself is identified as one of the minor prophets. It's been labeled as a minor prophet, not because Jonah himself was minor, but because the books of the book's shortness, which consists basically of four chapters. Jonah might be minor in its length when compared to some of the more heftier prophets that we have, or that we're familiar with, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Hosea, Ezekiel. But the message of Jonah has plenty of punch for all of us. Some themes, if you were to read through the book of Jonah, some themes that you would come across would be the mercy of God, his boundless compassion towards the nations, the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign control over events on the earth, the mission of God, God's determination to get his message to the nations, the need for repentance from sin, the need for us believers of repentance from self-righteousness and hypocrisy, the full assurance that God will relent when people repent and turn to him. Paul reminds us of the importance of Jonah when he describes what had been written in former times. Romans 15:4 says this, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope." We know just a little bit about Jonah from 2 Kings 14. He came from Gath-Hether, which was near Nazareth, and he served during the prosperous and wicked reign of King Jeroboam II, making him a prophet to the northern nations, or the northern tribes. In addition to serving as a prophet to the northern tribes, Jonah holds the distinction of being the only prophet that we know of who was actually sent to a foreign nation to deliver God's message against them. Jonah kind of breaks down like this. You have Jonah's... This is bugging me. You have Jonah's commissioning and flight. Jonah and the pagan sailors. Jonah's grateful prayer. Jonah's recommissioning and compliance. Jonah and the pagan Ninevites. Jonah's angry prayer. And Jonah's lesson about compassion. And notice, the top one is the one that's bolded, Jonah's commissioning and flight. And this is what we'll be looking at this morning. Jonah was God's prophet. Prophets were the mouthpieces of God. They were his messengers revealing the word of God to his people. They often taught, corrected, rebuked, and called the people to turn from sin and follow the ways of Yahweh. They were the watchmen of Israel, esteemed as holy men. Deuteronomy 18:20 instructs prophets, has instruction for prophets. They were to speak only what they had received from God. Jeremiah 26:2 would teach us that they were also to declare everything that the Lord had commanded. They were men of God, holy men of God, called to be bold and fearless, vigilant and faithful. Every true prophet of God was called by God with a specific duty in which to delight in. The prophet's call was to faithfully proclaim the words of the Lord. Their introductory words would be something like this: "Hear now the word of the Lord," or "Behold, the Lord your God has spoken," or "Thus says the Lord God." In Exodus 3, we see the Lord calling out to Moses from the burning bush. Isaiah was called by God after seeing the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. The voice of the Lord said, "Go and tell this people." Jeremiah was called when the word of the Lord came to him in the days of Josiah. Hosea was called when the Lord came to him. The word of the Lord came to him. The prophet's duty was the specific task that had been assigned by God. Obviously, the prophets had different assignments that they were responsible with. The call was the same, but the duty was specific. Moses had a specific duty to call on Pharaoh to let God's people go. He was to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt. He had a specific duty to bring God's word from the mountain down to the people. Nathan, he had the duty of confronting David with his sin of adultery and murder. Hosea had the duty of enduring a challenging and difficult marriage with his wife Gomer, on top of all that, calling out to an idolatrous and unfaithful nation. The prophet's delight was to faithfully do the work God had called him to for the glory of God and the good of the people. It was the great delight of Moses to consider the reproach of Christ as an exceedingly greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Nathan, he delighted to bring God's reconciling message of restoration, grace, and forgiveness to David. Hosea, he delighted to display the faithfulness and the redeeming love of God to an unfaithful nation. The prophet's delight was to do his work as unto the glory of God. Typically, this is what we see from the Scriptures. The prophet is called and given a specific duty in which to delight in. As we read from Jonah, we'll examine how he responds to God's call and duty. Hear now from God's holy word, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said to the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to come to worship you. We pray, Lord, right now for your grace to clearly hear from your word. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things from your word. And grant us the grace, Father, to present all that we are as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, for the glory of God, by the power of the Spirit, in the name of Christ. And praise in Christ's name. Amen. In the first two verses of Jonah chapter 1, we see Jonah's call and duty. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Notice in verse 1 the Lord's call on Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. From this verse we see God's commission of and communication with Jonah. In essence, the Lord's voice went forth to Jonah, who in turn was to carry God's message to the people of Nineveh. Question, how often do you recognize something about someone through their voice? Last week, Brian's voice was a little crackly as he battled some throat issues, right? We knew this because he told us, but some of us could tell just because we heard his voice, and it wasn't the same as it normally is. You can know when someone is nervous or upset or about to cry by the shaking quiver in their voice. We can identify a growing teenage boy with a cracking voice, right? Our voices often say a lot about us. Through our voice, we can express anger and frustration. Tammy hears my frustration sometimes, unfortunately, through my voice. We can express through our voices happiness and excitement. Ask the Parkers about their new baby, and you'll hear happiness and excitement from their voices. We can also express through our voices sorrow and sadness. Ask someone who has experienced a death in their family, and you will see sorrow and sadness come from them. We can also hear in people's voices this idea of weariness and tiredness. If you talk to Brian, I bet you would hear that today. Have you ever considered what the voice of the Lord might sound like? Or what the voice of the Lord could teach us about Himself? Listen to how David describes the voice of God from Psalm 29, verses 3 through 10. You need to turn there. So turn to Psalm 29, verses 3 through 10. Put your finger in Jonah. Turn to Psalm 29, 3 through 10. I'm growing to love this passage, speaking about the power of God. Verse 3 says, "The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory, it thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare, and in His temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever." David reminds us well of the voice of the Lord. God's thunderous voice is the creating voice which spoke the world into existence. God's voice is powerful and glorious and full of majesty. The voice of the Lord can bring down the strongest structures. His voice is more awful than the greatest volcano eruption or the most severe tsunami. The voice of the Lord comes forth from the eternally enthroned King of the universe. This is the Lord's voice. The voice of the Lord which came to Jonah was the very same voice described to us by David. Can you imagine that? God speaking to you in the power of His voice, representing who He is. So here in verse 1, when the word came to Jonah, it was powerful and majestic and thunderous, and it was crystal clear. Crystal clear. Jonah had no question about the source of the voice. It was the voice of the Lord God. And he had no question about the duty to which he had been called. Jehovah God had called Jonah to get up and to go into Nineveh, the great city, and to cry out against it. So what do we know about Nineveh? Well, look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us a little bit about Nineveh. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Two things that we can identify about Nineveh from this verse. First off is that Nineveh was a great city. Some commentators say and believe that Nineveh was the largest city in the world at this time. It was great in might, and it was great in number. The second thing we see from this verse about Nineveh is that Nineveh majored in wickedness and rebellion. Nineveh majored in this. This is what the text says. But we also know from Genesis chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, that a man named Nimrod had built several cities, including Nineveh. So Nimrod is the founder of Nineveh, which was located in Assyria. And then from Genesis 10 also, it describes Nimrod. Nimrod is described as the first on earth to be a mighty man and also a mighty hunter. It seems best to view these expressions negatively, seeing how Genesis links in with the cities of Babel and Nineveh. And if this is so, then Nimrod's might and valor were being portrayed as wicked and sinful. One commentator describes Nimrod as being a man who gathered other men under his control in pursuit of another game he had to play, which was to make himself master. To make himself master of the country and to bring them into subjection. Nimrod was a violent invader of his neighbor's rights and properties, a persecutor of innocent men, carrying all before him and endeavoring to make all his own by force and violence. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, He was a powerful ruler and a great builder. And in spite of all his acclaim and greatness, he was still a rebellious sinner before a holy and righteous God. Given Nimrod's history, it should come as no surprise that the people of Nineveh would follow in his footsteps. They were likewise notoriously known for their brutal cruelty. They were an idolatrous nation. They were idolatrous and merciless, and they thought nothing too little at burying their enemies alive, skinning them alive, or impaling them on sharp poles under the hot sun. One commentator explains, Nineveh was the capital of one of the cruelest and vilest, most powerful and most idolatrous empires in the world. Matthew Henry writes, he says, Nineveh was at this time the metropolis of the Assyrian monarchy, a renowned city, a great city, that great city, great in the number of inhabitants, as appears by the multitude of its infants, great in wealth, great in power and dominion. It was a city that for some time ruled over the kings of the earth, but great cities, as well as great men, are under God's government and judgment. Nineveh was a great city, and yet a heathen city without the knowledge and worship of the true God. How many great cities and great nations are there that sit in darkness and in the valley of the shadow of death? Nineveh was known for its fierce brutality. Noting one of his conquests, Asher, I can't say his name, so just bear with me. I'm not faking it, okay, like Brian does sometimes. Don't tell him I said that. Ashur-nasirpal II boasted of his conquest. He says, I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them with their blood. I dyed the mountain red like wool. Can you imagine? He continues, the heads of the warriors I cut off and formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. He also wrote of mutilating the bodies of live captives and stacking their corpses in piles. A pyramid of heads I reared in front of the city. Their youths and their maidens I burned up in the flames. He goes on, I cut their throats like lambs. I cut off their precious lives as one cuts a string. Like the many waters of a storm, I made the contents of their gullets and entrails run down upon the wide earth. Their hands I cut off. Ashurbanipal also boasted that his officials hung Egyptian corpses on stakes and stripped off their skins and covered the city walls with them. With this information, it should not shock us to read Nahum's description of the people of Nineveh. Nahum 3:1 says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunders, no end to the prey. Verse 13 says it well also. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This was Nineveh, a city of blood spilled by her uncontrolled lust and murder. An unceasingly evil city. A city of rampant idolatry. A great and powerful city. And Jonah was called by the Lord to go to the walls of Nineveh, the city of blood and wickedness, to call her people to repent of their sin and turn to God for mercy. Look with me at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Knowing that Jonah had been called and given his specific duty from the Lord, the first-time reader of this book would expect to hear something different. Right? Personally, I would prefer to see Jonah get it right. 3:3 would work really well for me. What about you? Would you like to see that? Jonah 3:3 says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. That'd be great, wouldn't it? We'd have like one chapter, it would be over, you get to go to lunch. This is what we should expect. But instead, we see the dark side of the Lord's prophet. Jonah, in his arrogance and defiance, resisted the clear and powerful voice of the Lord. God had clearly and powerfully spoken to Jonah, and yet Jonah disobeyed him. What about us? I wonder how often we do the same thing. We can look at Jonah and wonder how he could turn his nose in such a flippant manner towards the very words of God. And yet often, we're Jonah. We're guilty of doing the exact same thing. Hebrews 4:12 would instruct us and tell us that we know this, that God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We know that God's Word is God-breathed and proper for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. But how many times in the day do we snub His Word for what we think will bring us the most pleasure? How many times do we turn from His Word for the sake of ease or preference or retirement or performance or work or play? Jonah became the man James speaks of, who looks at his natural face in a mirror and then walks away and forgets what he looks like. Here in verse 3, we have an example for us to not follow. May the Lord grant us the grace to store His Word in our hearts so that we will not sin against Him. May He grant us the grace to keep His Word and to do His Word for the glory of God. Back in verse 3, we see that Jonah did arise. He arose. As his heart rose up in rebellion towards God, he physically got up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Luke 6:45 says, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth does, or the person does." Instead of doing as the Lord directed, Jonah chose to do his own thing. Instead of yielding to the supremacy of God in his life, Jonah contended with God for supremacy and disobeyed the Lord by going to Tarshish. Look at this real quick. Here we have Jonah. The Lord speaks to Jonah, says, "Go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So this is where Jonah's supposed to go, right? I apologize for the map here. But this is where Jonah heads. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Notice here Jonah going the opposite direction he had been called to go. Why would Jonah do such a thing? Why didn't he just go to Nineveh as the Lord had directed? I have a few suggestions. I'll share them with you. Don't write them down. It is possible that Jonah's patriotic duty was trumping his prophetic obligation. He was a lover of his country and could not stand to see a begrudged enemy experience God's saving grace. It's possible that Jonah resented the idea of God saving the Gentiles and that he feared their conversion would infringe upon the privileges that Israel enjoyed above the Gentiles. It's possible that Jonah had enough to do in his life as a citizen in his own nation without being concerned with other nations. These are all possible suggestions, but we can know for sure at least one reason that Jonah did not desire to go into Nineveh. Turn, or actually just look over probably, to chapter 3, verse 10. And we'll read into chapter 4 as well. Jonah 3:10 says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it." Jonah gets us another chapter, by the way. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah feared that Nineveh would repent and that God would spare the sinful city of what they had coming. He wanted Nineveh to get what they deserved. One commentator writes, "Not only does this prayer show an extreme selfishness, but it also indicates Jonah's short-sightedness. As stated in the prayer, he had already told the Lord what he dreaded, and yet the Lord, by his action, had brought it about. This was a grave offense to Jonah. He arrogantly felt that the Lord should have shaped his course according to Jonah's mind. Jonah did not want God to do what was right and proper according to his merciful nature. Instead of bestowing upon Nineveh the kind of grace God had granted to Israel, Jonah wished the Ninevites' destruction without any chance to repent. It's easier to assume that God is with us more than he is with our foes. The natural tendency of Jonah and his readers would have been to presume that God could never be on the side of the Ninevites. Jonah audaciously stated, in essence, 'I told you so.' Then he acted as though this was sufficient to excuse his running to Tarshish." Notice how in verse 3, Jonah's desire to flee from the presence of the Lord. Literally, this is Jonah rose to flee from the face of Jehovah. He rose to flee from the face of Jehovah. Jonah was certainly aware of God's omnipresence, which no one can escape. From Psalm 139, David teaches us about God's omnipresence. Psalm 139, 7 through 10 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Heaven and earth include the whole creation, and the Creator fills both. He not only knows both and governs both, but he fills both. Every part of the creation is under God's intuition and influence. David here acknowledges this also with application and sees himself thus open before God. No flight can remove us out of God's presence. God is a spirit, and therefore it is folly to think that because we cannot see him, he cannot see us. It seems best to see Jonah fleeing from the face of God as getting out of the land of Israel, where the Lord was uniquely present, dwelling in the temple. Basically, Jonah was withdrawing from the service of Jehovah. He was attempting to escape from the Lord's prophecy-inspiring influence. He had basically turned in his resignation letter, essentially. D.A. Carson writes, "Jonah hoped to be away from God's power to make him do what he didn't want to do, preach to Israel's hated enemy, Assyria. Instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah ran in the opposite direction. He fled from the face of the Lord, resigning from his prophetic office. Jonah knew that he could not run away from God's presence, but he could resign his calling and stop preaching. And this is what he did. Jonah had the wrong attitude towards God's will expressed through his word. As we look at Jonah's unwillingness towards the Lord, I encourage you to consider your own. Jonah was unwilling to demonstrate God's love for the nations. Jonah was unwilling to look to the needs of others. Jonah was unwilling to proclaim a message of repentance to a crooked and twisted generation. He was unwilling to do all things without grumbling or questioning. He was unwilling to call the Ninevites to take no part in their unfruitful works of darkness. He was unwilling to do the will of God from the heart. He was unwilling to put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. He was unwilling to proclaim the righteousness of God and judgment to come for those who refuse to turn to him. He was unwilling to be a light to the nations. Jonah had heard the voice of the Lord, but was unwilling to follow him in obedience. So we see Jonah, because of his pride and arrogance, he goes down. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Later in the chapter, we see that he goes down into the ship. He goes down into the sea. And he goes down into the belly of the great fish. Disobedience always leads us downward. How does Brian say it? Sin will take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, keep you longer than you want to stay, and it hurts others along the way. We have only looked at three verses this morning, but we've already seen God speak powerfully and clearly. We know for certain that Jonah was guilty before God. He was guilty of thinking too highly of himself. He was guilty of not submitting himself to the Word of God. He was guilty of thinking too little of the grace of God in his own life. He was guilty of looking into his own desires rather than the needs of others. He was guilty of being self-righteous, not having the heart of God towards the nations, not being excited about God's glory being demonstrated through his saving grace, not being excited about being a willful instrument of God, not remembering all that God had done for him, not trusting in the wisdom of God, but trusting in his own wisdom. Jonah was guilty of disobedience towards God. Likewise, Nineveh was guilty before God. Truth be known, we're just like Jonah and the people of Nineveh. Just like Jonah, you too have a calling. Simply put, we are to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And just like Jonah, we've rebelled against God and turned our own way. James 2:10 says, For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty for it all. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. The wages of our guilt before God is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. May all of us be reminded of our guilt before God and our need for the Savior, Christ Jesus. May we, if we leave knowing anything, may that be the thing that we remember. Believers, the greatest news any of us can hear is that Christ Jesus died for your sins. God sent His Son to the cross to bear His wrath for sinners like you and me. John Stott says, "The cross of Christ is the greatest and most glorious of all subjects, and we should do whatever it takes to make the gospel our passion. May we share it with others. May we think about the cross of Christ. May we reflect upon the cross of Christ. May we rejoice in the cross of Christ. And may God allow the cross of Christ to impact every detail of our lives." That's for believers. If you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, then you need to know this. Your sin has come up before the Lord, and there will be a day of reckoning. His standard is perfection. Matthew 5:48 says, "You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And none of us can make that claim, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God, being rich in mercy, has done what you are unwilling and unable to do by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. God condemns sin in the flesh in order that His righteousness, or His righteous requirement, will be met by those who trust in His Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Will you repent of your sin and turn to Christ in order to be saved, to be reconciled to God? Romans says that we are outside of Christ, we are enemies of God. Will you make peace with God by turning to His Son? If you have any questions, please see me or any of our elders. We would love to talk with you about this most important matter. Let's pray. Father, Once more, we come to you as the great God who is worthy of all our praise and worship. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and what you've taught us through this little passage in Jonah. Father, we pray for your grace to empower us to be a people who trust and follow you in all things for your glory alone. Father, I pray that we would trust in Christ, that we would live the cross-centered life every day, that the cross would be center in every aspect of our life, God, and that you would use us for your glory and your good. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.